All right, we're going to be beginning a new year. Excuse me. As you might be able to tell, in our trip up north to the mountains of central Indiana, now that's only a joke that David will get, because San Antonio has more snowstorms than central Indiana has mountains. The Lord gave Cheryl and I both a thorn in our flesh, and the thorn has not yet been removed. So I hope the Lord gives me enough voice to get through this morning. I want to look at a passage which discusses a beginning, because we're going to be talking about the beginning of a new year. Obviously, people are going to do all this stuff as they start a new year. People are going to make resolutions for the new year, and then people are going to break their resolutions by the end of January. We all know that. But we're going to look at a beginning, and I don't want to look at just any beginning. I want to look at the beginning this morning. Biblically, I want to look at the beginning, but I don't want to look at it from Genesis chapter 1. Open up your Bibles to John chapter 1, the Gospel of John chapter 1. The title of this is The Wonder of John 1:1. I assume there are some people in here who need not open up their Bibles to know what John 1:1 says. And I'm going to try and do it without looking at my Bible, David. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It's not that much to remember. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And I'm going to go there a little bit later on in this message, too. But we think about that and what this verse entails. There's a lot of mystery here in this verse. When we look at this verse, to use the Star Trek verbiage, this verse goes where no man has gone before. In the beginning was the Word. The words I'm going to use to describe this sort of thing are all going to be sort of wrong in a way, because we don't have categories for this place in, and I'm going to say place in time, because in the beginning, before creation, there was no time. We talk about place. Before creation, there was no place where God was. There was just God. And how do we grasp that? How do we go there? We know that God is spirit. God is not three-dimensional. God is non-corporeal, to use the term. But how do we get there in our minds? Before creation, there was just God. We know that spirits now inhabit creation. Spirits exist within creation. They can be here or there. We've got an account in Daniel of an angel who was delayed in getting to one place because he was fighting a battle in another place. But that was a place. Before Genesis 1:1, there was no place. There was no before Genesis 1:1. In the beginning was God, and just God. How do we grasp that? I don't know that we really can. That's why I'm talking about the wonder of John 1:1 here this morning. How do we put a handle on that? Just God. No place, no time. We know that Jesus wrote about the glory he had with the Father before the world was created in John 17. And I'm going to talk about some other things which, and I'm going to say occurred, but they didn't occur because there's no time in which for them to occur before creation. This is wondrous. This is glorious. This is amazing. Where we as finite creatures, as created beings, cannot really understand the depth of what John 1:1 talks about and Genesis 1:1 when we talk about in the beginning was God. John writes, though. Why does John write? Not every biblical author tells us why he writes. John does. not only in the gospel, but he also told us in his first letter, his first epistle, near the end of your Bible, in 1 John 5:13, John said this. He said, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." So all those things John wrote in the first four chapters of 1 John, in the first 12 verses of chapter 5, he says he wrote them so that those who believe in Jesus Christ may know that they have eternal life. In that letter, he wants his audience to know that they have assurance of eternal life, but at the same time, he wants them to know how to test whether or not they already have eternal life. In his gospel, though, his intent is different. In chapter 20 of his gospel, he writes this. He says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written in John, in the gospel, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." How is John writing here? John is writing evangelistically here. He wants his audience to come to faith in Jesus. He wants them to believe that Jesus is the Christ, and let's stop there. Let's be clear on what John means by believing that Jesus is, quote, the Christ. You can see from this that Christ is not just Jesus' last name. It means that Jesus is the anointed one. Jesus is the Messiah. So there's a reason that Andrew went and found Peter to tell him in verse 41 of chapter 1 that we have found the Messiah. If you were to drop down there and read that. And in that verse, in chapter 1, verse 41 of John's Gospel, John tells us that Messiah means Christ. John likely wrote this about 50 to 60 years after Jesus died, very late in the first century. So his intended audience, most of them, would not have been alive during the life of Christ. John did not do what Paul did in 1 Corinthians 15. What did Paul do in 1 Corinthians 15? Paul said, in addition to himself having seen the risen Christ, and in addition to the apostles having seen the risen Christ, there were more than 500 other people who had seen the risen Christ. So you could ask around. There were a lot of eyewitnesses still alive when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 15. John does not have that available to him. So he writes. He writes to establish the fact that Jesus is the Messiah and that Jesus is the Son of God and that anyone who believes in the Christ will have eternal life. You might ask then, as believers sitting here, if John wrote this with evangelism in mind, what purpose does it serve us if we're already redeemed and we've received eternal life already? Well, it's just like what Paul said in Romans. Romans chapter 1. Paul commends the Romans. Paul's never been to Rome as he writes to the Romans. He commends the Romans for being called saints. He says that you are the called of Jesus Christ. He commends them for being people whose faith is proclaimed throughout the world. And Paul's never been there. He didn't plant that church. He's never visited that church. What does he say he wants to do when he gets to Rome, though? What does he want to preach to them? Does he say, "I want to preach you a series on the millennium"? Does he say, "I want to preach you a series on how to be a better husband or a better wife"? No. Paul wants to preach the gospel to Christians. Romans 1:15. That's why he wants to go to Rome. He wants to preach the gospel to people who already believe. Why? Because, as Paul Washer would say, the gospel is not something you get once in your life, like a flu shot. I mean, a polio shot. You get a flu shot every year. Polio shot. The gospel is something we don't do again. The gospel is something we need always, believer, always. So it is with John's gospel. Now, he says he writes it so that you may believe. That's not just an initial belief. That is an ongoing belief as well. We need to read John's gospel. We need to hear it taught to us. Because we need to keep on believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, we may have eternal life. Think about people who've walked away from the faith, or people who say they haven't, but people who are wallowing in their sin and don't have a problem with wallowing in their sin. They don't come to that place in their life by serious study of the Scripture. Let's be honest. They don't listen to a whole series that MacArthur does, or a whole series that Piper does, or a whole series that Tim does, and says, "Well, the message that has been conveyed by all those sermons are, I'm going to walk away." Or, it's okay for me to indulge my sin. I don't have to do anything about it. You don't read John's Gospel for 10 years as a professing Christian and say, well, what John has taught me here is I'm to be done with Christianity. Or it's okay for me to keep on watching that porn on the internet all the time because that's what John said. No, John never says that. MacArthur doesn't say that. Piper doesn't say that. Tim doesn't say that. Nobody better be saying that who stands in a place like this. But we hear sermons on John to remain in the faith. We read John's Gospel to remain in the faith. We read it. We hear it. We hear it taught to strengthen our foundation and to use the biblical term to stand firm. So as the Lord wills, it is my intention to work through this Gospel with all deliberate speed, and the emphasis might be on deliberate here. I'm only going to do one verse today, John 1:1. I want you to hear what I say, Christian, so you'll keep on believing. I want you to hear what I say, unbeliever, here today, so that you will believe now what you've never believed before. And what is that? That you will believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in Him, you may have eternal life. So let's get back to our text. Verse 1. I assume there's somebody in here who's going to start a Bible reading plan tomorrow. There's one. Maybe it's McShane's Bible reading plan. Maybe it's some other plan. Maybe you're going to read through the Bible in 90 days. I don't know. That's fine. Well, what I want to ask is, as you work through your plan, is there any time for meditation on what you've read? Or are you just working the plan? You read the Bible in 90 days, that's a lot of reading. Now, can you meditate and read in 90 days? Yeah, it's possible. But will you, though? Some verses we know lend themselves to a deeper level of meditation than others. But as we read, as we go through our plan, whatever our plan is, do we stop? Do we think? Do we meditate on the verse? How deep are the thoughts and the teaching, the wonder of the verse? We know that some verses are more deep and more thought-provoking than other verses. Some verses have more of a woe or a wow factor than other verses. Verse 1 is one of those verses. Verse 1 is one of those verses where one good thing to do, you jump in the car, go out in the country somewhere, get away from the lights of the city. I know you got to go a ways to do that here. But just go out there on a clear night. It's going to be cold the next couple nights. Those would be good nights to do that. It's real, when it's real cold, that's the time you go out in the country where there's no city lights. You go out there, stop, get out, look up. Take your earbuds out. Look up. Don't confuse me with facts, Jim. But if it is clear, when it's cold, that's the time to do it. Because you can see on those nights that way what you will never see from here on any night. And think about, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. When you look up, how far can you see? You can't put a tape measure on it, can you? You can't count those stars, can you? But in the beginning, none of that was there. Just God. That's John's intent here. He wants us to go back to creation. He wants us to go back and think about when there was nothing. And I say when, there was nothing but God. We can't put a handle, though, on what nothing is. That term gets thrown around today. It's one of those things that's pretty much lost its meaning. You ask a teenager, what'd you do in school today? Nothing. You must have done something. No, we did nothing today. You know how that goes. Then the teenager walks into the kitchen. We ain't got nothing to eat. And you say, well, that's a double negative. That means we do have something to eat. But you know how that goes. Nothing. The word nothing doesn't have the same connotation that it really should. But biblically, what about nothing? Before Genesis 1:1, that was a reality. Nothing but God. Think about that sometimes. Nothing but God. No thing. No time. Just God. No place. Just God. But there were things going on before Genesis 1:1. What do we know about before Genesis 1:1? Before creation. Before the beginning. We know this. You've been paying attention. Tim's been preaching on it. God had a chosen people before Genesis 1:1. People chosen in Christ. People that were predestined to adoption, and He did it in love. Here's where the thinking gets even deeper to one level, and your mind gets blown. It's never been any different. There was not a point before Genesis 1:1 where God did not have a chosen people, and that at some point He did choose them. His choice has always been His choice, child of God. God has, to use my own form of a double negative, God has never not loved you. He has always loved you. There was never some point ever when He did not love His people. It's that same beginning of Genesis 1:1 which John pulls into his gospel here in 1:1. In the beginning, but he goes on, was the Word. The sense of what he is saying here in John 1:1 is the same as Genesis 1:1. When the beginning happened, there was something before that, and what was that? That was God. The Word existed at the beginning. Now be careful here. We know the answer to the question. But just at a face value reading of John 1:1 by itself, does that tell us who the Word is? No, it doesn't. We have to jump down to verse 14 for the answer to that question. So we know that the answer to the question is, who is the Word? Well, the answer to the question is, the Word is Jesus. We know the answer to the question. But why is he writing this? He didn't sit down to write this because he had people knocking at his door at the most inopportune time, asking you if you want their magazine. What he did is he wrote this so that people would believe. He's not writing this to win an argument. He wrote this so that people would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing that they may have eternal life. You have to keep that in mind as you read the entirety of the gospel. That's why he writes everything that's in this gospel. He wants people to know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you may have eternal life. Last week, people celebrated the birth of the baby in the manger. Well, the baby in the manger already had another nature, didn't he? It's described here in John 1:1. And we're going to get to that in more detail once we get to verse 14 later on. Not today. But that baby that Mary gave birth to already had another nature. Already existed. For how long? Forever. Backwards. That's a little mind-blowing. The baby was fully human. But that baby also had another nature which is fully divine at the same time. And that baby came to do something, didn't he? Came to do the will of the Father, and we'll talk about that. I just want to emphasize, I know I said it a minute ago. Christian, God has never not loved you. even when you were in your sin, even before the creation of the world. He loved His people. That ought to blow our mind a little bit. In that verse, then John says that the Word was with God. Here again, meditation makes us go, whoa, a little bit. In chapter 17, I mentioned it earlier, Jesus is praying to the Father, and He mentions the glory that He had with the Father before creation existed. He had glory with the Father. The Word was with God when there was only Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I don't know what that looks like. I don't know what that glory looks like, but I know that there was glory, and it's glorious. Shared glory between the Son and the Father before the world existed. Here He's trying to tell us that the Word is with God, that the Word is in one sense distinct from God. We know later in this Gospel, John is going to write about the oneness of the Father and the Son in chapter 10, and we'll get there. They are one, but as they are one, they are also distinguishable. We do not believe in a contradiction. We believe that God is one. We believe there is one God existing eternally in three persons. And what He wants us to see here is there is a distinction between the Word and the Father, between the Son and the Father. And what do we know about this Word, which was God? Well, verse 14 is telling us again that when we get there, it's describing the Son. This whole thing of the Word being God, of the Son being God, how objectionable is that to a lot of people? Very much so. Not just to those people who knock on your door on Saturday morning. The Muslims object to that. Now, the Muslims speak very highly of their Jesus, but to them, Jesus is nothing more than a man. Gandhi, the Buddhist, loved Jesus, the man, the champion of the poor and the downtrodden. But he did not love the divine Son who's going to hold men accountable for their sin. When He comes riding on that white horse in Revelation 19, which John and Tim talked about last week. There are all manner of people who hate the thought of a Jesus who is God. Of a Jesus who's going to hold them accountable for what they have done. Of a Jesus who says, you're responsible. You have rejected me. And because you have rejected me, you will not have access to the Father. Since Scripture tells us there's only one way to the Father, and that's through the Son. People don't like that Jesus. People don't like that Jesus with that authority and that power. But He has it because He is God. John wants us to know about it and believe it. He doesn't set out to prove it. He just states it very matter-of-factly here. And you may be wondering when I'm going to get to the issue of what the Word means, and we're going to get there now. John uses Word three times here in verse 1. There's a lot that's been written over the years on what this means. And so let's before we start it, what word is translated as Word here? Logos. Not Logos. Just... You can get Logos Bible software. They call it Logos. They do, Brent. It's Logos. Just grates me. Repent. It's Logos. Now, what English word, though, looks similar in a sense to Logos? L-O-G-O-S. Logic. Does the word here then mean logic? Not really, as much as I respect the theologian Gordon Clark. Gordon Clark says you could paraphrase verse 1 by substituting logic everywhere where you see word in verse 1. I think Gordon Clark loved logic. I think he's gone too far there. Now, having said that, there is sort of a sense, a peripheral sense in which what he's saying is true. But no, we don't say in the beginning was logic and the logic is with God. And the logic was God. We don't say that. That's not John's thrust here. There are those who want to say that John, as he was writing this, was doing this to refute the Greek philosophers of his day. And their use of the word logos as it applied to the word reason. Now, logos does mean reason in the Greek. And that was a common use of the word in the times before Christ and leading up to the time when John wrote this. But let's never forget why John wrote this. John wrote this that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing in Him, you may have eternal life. He did not have as his burden as he wrote this the desire to win an argument against the intelligentsia of his day. He's writing evangelistically. He is not merely writing philosophically or argumentatively here. He wants to see people get saved by reading and hearing this letter. He starts this verse with a reference to existing scripture when he uses "in the beginning." And there's no reason to believe that he stops there and then goes off in a philosophical discourse. What would the immediate reference be to anyone who knows their scripture when they hear "in the beginning"? Genesis 1:1, the Old Testament. And John goes there in a sense when he uses the word logos here, or word here. He's using the word and God. We could substitute the Lord for God here, and it would not be an exegetical stretch. There's a phrase used repeatedly in the Old Testament. The ESV uses it 258 times. And that phrase is the word of the Lord. When it's used, what is it referring to? It's referring to God's revealing of divine truth. It is His revealing of Himself. It is self-revelation. This is what God says. It may not have been the Lord speaking the word of the Lord, although it may well have been, but it may have been somebody declaring the word of the Lord or saying that the word of the Lord must be heard and that the word of the Lord must be obeyed. The word of the Lord also has power according to the scripture. Psalm 33:6 says, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made." Doesn't Genesis tell us that the Lord merely spoke and this happened? All that you see when you go out on a cold, clear winter night and look up, He spoke and it happened. There's power in the word of the Lord. So where do we go with this? We look at Psalm 107:20. That tells us that the word of the Lord has the power to heal and deliver from destruction. The word of the Lord has power to heal and deliver from destruction. John takes all of that. Now, I know I haven't covered everything the Old Testament says about the word of the Lord. We don't have time. But what he does, how the Lord expresses himself through his word and words. And God cannot express himself in any other way other than that which is truth, can he? God cannot lie. Whatever God says is true. Whatever God says is reasonable. Whatever God says is wise. He can't do anything other than that because his nature does not permit him to do anything other than that. He cannot do anything but act, think, and speak reasonably, wisely, logically, with divine wisdom. Because he is, as the King James and the New American Standard say, the Lord God of truth. Psalm 31:5. So John takes all of that, brings it in to verse 1 of chapter 1 and says that the true word is not merely that which is spoken by God, but the word is manifest in the person of the incarnate Son of God, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, so that by believing in Him, you may have eternal life. So when we read our Old Testament and we see the phrase, the word of the Lord, maybe we ought to be thinking about how that's pointing toward Jesus. Because John has brought all of that into the personification of the Word in verse 1 of chapter 1 of his gospel. We read a passage like Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11. What does that say? It says, just like the rain and snow come down from heaven to accomplish the purpose of watering the earth. Verse 11 says, so it is with the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord shall not return to the Lord empty, or it shall not return void. But what does that mean? The word of the Lord will accomplish that for which God purposed it. The word of the Lord does not go forth in vain. The word of the Lord does not fail. It shall succeed in the purpose for which the Lord has sent it. It will not go forth without resulting in the attendant effect of its having gone forward. That's pointing forward in Isaiah 55 to the coming of Christ. Jesus came as the incarnate Word to accomplish the will of the Father, right? Yeah, He did. What did Jesus say in John chapter 4 was His will in coming? The disciples want to get Jesus some food. And Jesus says, well, here's my food. He does not say my food is this or that you go to the store and buy. What does He say? He says, my food is to do the will of my Father who sent me and to accomplish His work. We jump ahead two more chapters in John 6. Jesus says once again that He came to do the will of the Father. And what is that will? To lose nothing of that which has been given to Him by the Father. All those who have always been loved by God, and in that love having been predestined to adoption as sons, who were chosen to be holy and blameless before Christ, Jesus says He's going to lose none of them, and that all of those people are going to come to Him and have eternal life. The word of the Lord will not return vain, be it the written word of the Lord or the incarnate word of God. It will accomplish its purpose. He will accomplish His purpose. He will save every one of His people. We go ahead in time now to Revelation 19 again. The account of Jesus coming on that white horse to proclaim the final judgment, where He's going to tread the winepress of the wrath of God. New American Standard says the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. How does Jesus get referred to, though, in that passage in John 19? The imagery of the passage in Revelation 19 says He's wearing a robe that's dipped in blood. But there's more. He's known by a name. What is the name in Revelation 19 by which Jesus is known? The Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word of God, Jesus, the Messiah, is going to descend from heaven on that great and final day to accomplish God's final purpose of judgment. You need to know the Word of God right now. The living, incarnate Word. Because the baby people put in the manger is not a baby anymore. He has ascended to heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for His people. But that's going to end one day, isn't it? There's going to be a day when preaching and evangelism are going to end. There's going to be a day when God's kindness and having the rain fall on the unjust is going to end. Men and women need to know the living Word of God right now, before it's too late. Revelation 19 is going to be a reality one day. People may call us Bible thumpers now because they mock us. But that Bible with which they say we thump them is the written Word of God. And those people who mock us need to be born again by that written Word of God, the living and abiding Word of God, just like Peter wrote about in 1 Peter 1:23. And if they don't submit in repentant faith to the Word of God, now that incarnate Word of God is going to be pouring out unimaginable levels of punishment on them for all eternity. Their rebellion. You want to know the Word of the Lord? Then you need to know Jesus. You want to understand the Word of the Lord? You need to know Jesus. You want to know God? Scripture says knowing God is eternal life. John 17:3. But you can't know God unless you know Jesus, because He's the only way. Our society, we know it, objects. They want more than one way. They want options. They want a spiritual buffet line where they can pass over the Brussels sprouts and the kale and they can go right for the brisket. No. The problem is their objection is a fallacious objection. They want more than one way, especially America's. Okay, we want to vote on everything. We want input. We want to decide what's on the buffet. Well, the biblical issue is not, the problem is not that there isn't more than one way. Really, the biblical problem is that there is one way. We don't deserve the one way. The one way is more grace than you and I can imagine. We ought to be thankful that there's one way. There's people out there, or people in here who don't yet believe. You don't believe. You ought to be thankful that there's one way. Don't complain that there's not two or 20. Be thankful that there's one way, and that one way will save you. I want to go back to what I said earlier. There's a people, according to what the Lord told Abraham in Genesis 15, which is as numerous as the stars in the sky. Even if you go out there in the next couple nights, if it's not drizzling and it's clear and you can see the stars, what did the Lord tell Abraham? Look up. Try and count them. Because you can't see them all. That's representative of God's people. And God has always loved those people. And the Son of God came to save that people. And there will be a day when He's going to come back and He's going to dwell with those people forever in a place where righteousness dwells. Revelation uses the image of a city where you don't have to close the gates because evil cannot enter. We will see the face of Almighty God. And you might want to blow past this verse in your Bible reading plan this year. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Is it mysterious? Yes. When we start thinking, does it make our head spin a little? Yes, it should. But then what do? We ought to be doing the same thing Paul does at the end of Romans 11. We declare the depths of the riches, the wisdom of God, and how unsearchable are His ways. But that's the God we worship. We don't worship a God whom you can figure out completely, who you can place into nice little compartments and know everything that there is to know about this God, because we're never going to know everything. Not even in chapter 22 of Revelation, that some people say, well, I know that I'm going to get all my questions answered one day. Well, you're not. You're never going to be omniscient. You're not going to know everything. Who needs questions when you've got God? Who needs answers when your answer is dwelling with God in His full presence for eternity? This God, this Word who is God, ought really to make us go, whoa. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Praise God for that. Let's pray. Lord, there are riches here which are so deep we cannot plumb their depths. There are truths here which are so amazing we cannot totally comprehend them. But Lord, we believe what we can. And we know that You are beyond our total comprehension. Lord, we also know that You have told us here that Your Son is God. Lord, help us to believe that. Help us not to doubt. Help us to respond rightly in love and adoration and worship to the truths of this verse. And we just thank You for this verse in Jesus' name. Amen.